Last week, if you were here, last week we were doing Hebrews chapter 12, and Hebrews chapter 12 deals with discipline. And so we were covering the verses that talked about discipline in the life of a believer. And when class was over, I got a couple of questions, one of which, because I asked for it, I always ask Charlene for feedback, and so she asked me the question because it seems a lot like discipline looks a lot like punishment. And so I'm going to kind of start there. Is that what is the difference between discipline and punishment? When I am suffering, they feel synonymous, and that's the confusing part. I think that that's what we need some help with. In Hebrews chapter 12, particularly the part we're going to look at today, really helps with that. I went back and I was reading a John Piper sermon, and usually having I try to get a little pithy, powerful quote. I got about eight paragraphs here, but let me read it because this is his comments. This is his comments because apparently he taught the same section, and then this was the next week's lesson. Now maybe it will help this stick if I try to answer one of the questions that people asked me from last week's message. The most common one was, does the discipline of God in verses 3 through 11 mean punishment? Are we being punished when we are persecuted or when we are sick or troubled? Answer, this book, being the book of Hebrews, teaches that Christ died to bear our sins. Hebrews 9:28. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Christ bore the punishment of our sins. As Isaiah 53:5 says, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Therefore, it would be wrong to think of the pain that happens to us now as God punishing our sins a second time, as though they got punished once in Christ's suffering and once in our suffering. That view of our suffering would dishonor the suffering of Christ. That's a big point. Instead, we ought to think that the suffering of Christ for us has changed our suffering into something utterly different from ordinary punishment. Just as the death of Christ for us has changed our death into something utterly different. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? 1 Corinthians 15:55. The death of Christ for us has taken the sting out of our death, and the suffering of Christ for us has taken the punishment out of suffering. What then is left of discipline if the punishment has been taken out of it? The answer is that purifying is left, and training and deepening and sobering and refining. Okay, let's just close in prayer, because that was pretty good. Now, as we move forward in Hebrews, because we're studying the book of Hebrews, and we're at the end. We're going to at the end of chapter 12, chapter 13. That's it. So we're wrapping it up. And the people who were the audience of this original letter, these were people who were being persecuted. These were people who were suffering for their faith. So this is very relevant stuff for them. It's important to remember, which is why I bolded it and highlighted it, is Hebrews 10:14, which we looked at several weeks ago. For by a single offering, he, Jesus, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You've got to remember that and hang on to that. Is that his single offering perfected us? What's the duration of the perfection? All time. Who are the people that have been perfected? What's happened? What's the process that we're all engaged in? Sanctification. Okay, you got to remember that for this process to make sense. 1 John 4 also reiterates this: says there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. The Psalm 144, verse 1, and this is going to become kind of a theme, is that blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. See, God's involved in training us. And if you let the metaphor kind of go a bit, if he's training us, he's training my hands for war and my fingers for battle. What do you can kind of picture what battle and war look like. What do you think the training's going to look like to prepare you for that? okay, welcome, here's your donuts, sit here on the sofa, here's your remote, good luck. That doesn't train you for battle or war. The training is going to be rigorous because the activity that we're being trained for is vigorous. Hebrews chapter 12:12, and this is, we kind of ended with these verses last week, says, therefore, after everything we just said, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. This is being addressed to tired people. Verse 13, and carefully look at this, make straight paths for your feet so that, okay, here's why you want to make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint. In other words, if you go off the straight path and you're lame, what's going to happen? It gets worse. You go out of joint. But rather be healed. So you got to stay. What Hebrews is basically saying is stay on the racetrack. Stay on the racetrack. Don't get off the racetrack. If you go back to the very beginning of chapter 12, when it says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Okay, verse 13, in chapter 12, 1, there's kind of a sandwich in between, which is the whole discourse on discipline. So it says, hey, run the race with endurance. And we talked last week, endurance means, it's the word that means to remain, to stay behind. When everybody else wants to leave the racetrack or leave the gymnasium, you're the one that stays behind because you want to endure, you want to run the race well. Verse 14, 12, 14, strive. Means to pursue. So we're supposed to go after this kind of stuff, not avoid it. And this, Lord, please help me explain these next several verses. This is so encouraging, these next several verses. Pursue, strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, and the word holiness there means sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. So the author of Hebrews is telling us to strive for two things. What are they? Peace and holiness. Okay? So if I said, now, and this is what's important. If I said, guys, I want you all to go out this week, and I want you to strive for peace with everyone, and I want you to also strive and pursue holiness. You're going to be, okay. Now, here's the cool part. If you go back into chapter 12, a few verses earlier, we looked at last week. Notice this, chapter 12, 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. 12:10. For they, this is talking about our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he, God, disciplines us for our good, that what? That we may share in his holiness. Now, what are the two things we're supposed to strive for? Peace and holiness. Did you catch the connection from the previous verses? The discipline that he brings into our life is building what into us? Holiness and peace. So do you get the sequence of this? It's not like, guys, I want you all to go out this week and be peaceful and be holy. What God's saying is, go out and be what I am creating you to be. I'm bringing things into your life that is equipping you to be at peace with everyone, because my discipline is bringing a deep peace in you. My discipline is refining you to where you can go out and live a holy, sanctified life. See, this is so true of everything in the gospel. He's not putting the responsibility on us. He's taking the active role. He's taking the responsibility, and he's saying, go out and live, because I've been training you well. Now, how would you ever know you're ready for the ring? How would you ever know you're ready for battle? Go get in the battle. Go climb in the ring. What's it going to reveal? My preparation, my training. God's saying, guys, I discipline everybody. Go get in the ring. Go out and pursue it. Go strive for it. And then when you notice that the things that used to just get you completely unwired and you're more at peace, you look back and say, thank you, Father. When you go out and you realize that the things that used to so easily entangle you no longer so easily entangle you, you say, thank you for this degree of sanctification. So go out and pursue peace. Go out and pursue holiness. Philippians 1:6 reiterates the same point. For I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, I put this here. I put stuff like this here for me, not you. I said, what follows is the key, because I didn't want to get on a rabbit trail and forget this, because this is really important. God brings something into your life. He allows some circumstance, some event, and it's of the nature that it's prolonged. It's deep. It's serious stuff. What are you at risk of emotionally between you and God at that point? When you're in one of those seasons, what are you at risk of?
Bitterness.
Huh? Bitterness. Towards who? Huh?
Towards God.
Hebrews 12:15. This makes perfect sense. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. See, when you're in a season, you've got to have the grace of God to survive. So it says, no exceptions. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Without that, you're not going to be able to make it. But look at the other part of the verse. That no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. So what are your options when you're in a tough spot? Seek the grace of God or become bitter. And if we think about it, this is so real to our own experience. And what would cause you in the midst of a storm, what do you have to believe about God in the midst of a storm to seek His grace? His goodness?
Faithfulness?
What else? He has a purpose for it? Very good. Now let me backtrack a minute, because this is where we get confused sometimes. What if you are of the belief system that the reason this is happening to me is because God's punishing me? What's that going to do to you running to Him to seek His grace? Why would you even be hesitant to do that? Because you would believe, if you believe this is to punish me, then it makes me believe that I'm not perfect. And if I'm not perfect, it means I can't go into His presence. And His presence is where His grace is found. So if you don't understand discipline, when something happens, you're going to say, your options, it's kind of like whatever that old football saying is, the reason Daryl Royal or whoever said it used to, is always run, because when you pass, there's only three things that can happen, and two of them are bad. Okay? Isn't that the quote, Knox?
That's the quote.
Yeah. Was it from Daryl Royal?
Yes.
I nailed it. Okay, I nailed that. Okay. Think about this. Is when a bad thing, a bad season, a prolonged, whatever it is, a set of needs, as Jack mentioned in his prayer, comes into our life, you can either say, God loves me. This is discipline to train me up. This is designed to reveal to the world my devotion to Christ. I can do this, but I can only do it by the grace of God. So you run straight to the grace of God. That's the good thing. The two bad things is, like, if you don't really understand what happened at the cross, you're going to say, oh, I'm being punished. God's unhappy with me. I can't go there. The other bad thing can happen is say, God's not good. God's not good. How could a good God allow this? Which, He doesn't bring things into your life and say, the thing I'm bringing in is good. It says the thing has a good effect. Classic example in Scripture. Joseph's reunited with his brothers. And he said, guys, don't be so down on yourself. You meant it for, God meant it for good. See, you got to have that perspective. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. I'd say, in a very practical thing right now, here would be, this is very introspective, is you need to ask yourself, am I bitter at God? Am I bitter at God? Because what's the fallout of that? How are you going to seek His grace? How are you going to be close to Him if you're intrinsically, if you're just, think about a human relationship. We're in a relationship with God. If I'm just mad at Joe O'Brien, and Joe would never do anything to hurt me, but if I was just mad at Joe, how's that going to affect our ability to get close? It ain't happening. because I've got this huge roadblock, because I'm like, you know, everybody in the class thinks Joe's a good guy, but because of something, I don't think he's intrinsically good, so I don't really want to get close to him. That's what happens when you don't understand, when you don't think about these things clearly. Hebrews chapter 4:16 is very on point when it says, and when 15 says, see to it that no one fails to attain the grace of God. Look at verse 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help when? In our time of need. Now there's so much great stuff in there. Is it number one, how are we to draw near? What's our attitude? Confidence. Confidence in what? Confidence that I can go into the presence of a holy God because of what Jesus Christ did for me. I can go confidently into the actual presence of God. And I go there, and what I'm after is I'm after to receive mercy and find grace in my time of need. The next thing in this Hebrews passage, and then I'm going to end with actually looking at a psalm, which I think is spot on this. Now, the author of Hebrews, it seems like he's just kind of taking a turn, but he's really staying on point. He says, and I'll have to read the end of 15 again, and by it many become defiled, verse 16, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. Now, y'all remember Jacob and Esau? Yeah, you got to, you know, the Hebrews really, the book of Hebrews really requires you to know your Old Testament Bible stories. So you don't want to be sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Does somebody remember, can kind of recount that story quickly? What was going on?
It came in from hunting.
Came in from hunting. What's going on?
Pretty tired. His brother made a meal.
Made a nice bowl of lentil soup. And he comes in, and he's hungry and famished. And Jacob says, tell you what, I'll let you have a bowl of my soup if you'll give me your birthright. What good's a birthright to me? Give me the soup. Okay? Why would God use that as an example of, see to it that no one fails to attain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up, causes trouble, and by it many become defiled? Esau, I mean, you talk about wanting to get out of the gymnasium quickly. He comes in, he's just tired, and he's saying, you know, instead, I just want my bad circumstances to go away like that. And you know what? I'll give anything for just a moment of peace, including my birthright. And so the example that God's giving is he says, don't do that. Stay in the gym. Let's keep going. The verse 17. For you know that afterward, just talking about Esau, after Esau sold his birthright just to take care of his hunger pain, let alone bigger pain, for you know that afterwards when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. This is so true of a lot of times, is that if we want to leave the racetrack to seek some kind of immediate gratification, which I think is also why it puts sexual immorality in there, is we want to seek immediate gratification. We're looking for anything to take away our current pain. And we miss out, but in Esau's case, he missed out, and then finally, when it was too late, it was truly too late, he says, now I'm really sorry. Now I'm really sorry I missed out. So this is a strong word in Hebrews. 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9, this verse became very important to me in the last year or so, because as I'd shared up here with, you know, some transparency, this has been a tough year, last couple of years in business, so a lot of people can go amen to that, but I read this verse and said, you know, when you're reading scripture and your circumstances are such, it's like God took a highlighter to certain verses and made them jump off the page for you. This was one of them. Paul is saying this, and he says, we don't want you to be ignorant. So Paul's being the role of like a discipler to men, and he says, guys, I got to tell you something about the Christian life that I don't want you to be ignorant about, because this is very important. So I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. In other words, Paul comes back and says, look, we had a tough go of it in Asia, and I don't want to come back and do the slideshow and say it was awesome and everything, you know, all the lights turned green the whole time we were there, and you know, there was always parking, everything was just perfect. He comes back and says, I don't want you guys to be ignorant, because we experienced deep affliction. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength, so the burden was in great excess in proportion to their strength, that we despaired of life itself. Now, I don't think Paul's one given to exaggeration. So Paul's saying it was so tough that death looked better. Indeed, we felt, this is very emotive on Paul's part, we felt we had received the sentence of death. And who is Paul feeling like he received the sentence of death from? God. But here's the thing. This is what he doesn't want. Hey, brothers, I don't want you to be ignorant about this, so listen to what Paul says to us. But that was to make us not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So Paul was able to endure this because what was his perspective? It had a purpose. What was the purpose? Rely on God. God brought this into us. He brought a burden into our life that was in excess of our strength. Because what he did is he capsized the boat on purpose, because he said, if I don't make it greater than your strength, what are you going to put your trust in? Your strength. He said, so I've got to do something. And it's because the best place for you is to not trust yourself, to trust me. Now I'm going to finish with some verses in Psalms. Psalms 20, verse 7, and I was going through this, that whole idea of trust, because God says, trust me. You can trust me. And here's some of the things the psalmist learned. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. See, what do we do a lot of times? We put trust in whatever our metaphorical chariots and horses are, and we say, as long as I got all this going, I'm bulletproof. And he says, don't trust in that. The psalmist says, for not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. And we do that all the time. We're like, when a problem shows up, I've got the resources personally to handle it. The psalmist learned, don't put your trust in your own bow or your sword. It's Proverbs 3:5 that everybody knows. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, but notice what he's saying not to trust in. Do not lean on your own understanding. I mean, he's telling us to trust him. Don't trust in your equipment. Don't trust in your resources. Don't trust in your intellect, all those things. Verse 146:3, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. That's a very common thing. What we want to do is we want to go find the guru. We want to go find Yoda, and we want to put our trust that this guy has got the answers that's going to be the silver bullet to make my problems go away. Now, I don't want to overstate it. God does give people wisdom, and we should seek counsel of many, but what God's talking about is deep down in your heart, it's what are you ultimately putting your confidence and your trust in? And that, there's only one answer to that fill-in-the-blank question. God. Commit your way to the Lord, trust Him, in Him, and He will act. This is the ultimate verse on how to trust God because He's good. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? You cannot look at the cross and draw any conclusion other than God is good. God's all loving because He sacrificed His Son for us. So when He brings discipline into my life, which does not seem pleasant, I have to hold on by faith that God is good and this is purposeful. Psalm 118, I'm a big fan of the one-year Bible and read your Bible thing. And this Psalm 18, because it's rather lengthy, was divided over 2 days. And so I read the first half of Psalm 18, and I didn't really pay attention that I'm in Psalm 18. I pick it up the second day, and I'm reading it. And I was like, is this the same psalm? Because it's like the way it began and the way it ended, it's like it was two very different psalms. Now I'm going to close by going through this psalm, and I'm not doing it in total. The psalm starts out, and it's a psalm of David. And just to get a baseline, tell me about David. Who is he? What was he like? What's on his resume?
Shepherd.
shepherd, okay? What else? Okay, that's back in the early years. What else on his resume?
King,
that's later in the resume. What's in between? Yeah, okay, those are all, those. He might have, you know, the college, yeah, he might have edited that out, but that is there. But what, just occupationally, experientially, huh?
Hunted,
but, he, okay. He was a warrior. He was a warrior. Saul killed his whatever, David killed his 10,000. I mean, the guy, he was a shepherd, warrior, king, all those kind of things. Okay, keep that as you read through this. Because, again, I don't want to, we're talking about God bringing discipline into our life that has purpose. Okay, this is a great psalm to illustrate that. I love you, O Lord, my strength. Now, first of all, he's saying, God, I love you, and the thing that I've learned, probably the hard way, you're my strength. Verse 2, look at all these descriptives. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and my horn of salvation, my stronghold. Okay, just stop there. What does he learn deeply about God? You go there when times are tough. I mean, he's the rock, fortress, deliverer, take refuge, my shield, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. I am saved from my enemies. Now, verse 4 is going to pick it up, and I want you to just picture David's circumstances, because David is calling on the Lord, and he's saying, help, come save me from my enemies. It says, the cords of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction assailed me, the cords of Sheol entangled me, like going down to the pit. The snares of death confronted me. So David, as you just read verse 4 and 5, he's in a tough jam. The deck stacked against him. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. That's comforting, because aren't we? That's so true of us. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. What about all the other times? But to my God, I cried for help. Now, I'm sure David was probably like us. He went through his checklist. Time, the battle's raging, the battle's bad. He said, okay, I got a lot of equipment. I got chariots, I got bows, I'm good with this stuff, I'm okay. The thing that caused him to cry to the Lord is when all these things he was previously putting his confidence in began to fail, he's like, help. In his distress, he cried out. From his temple, God heard my voice. My cry to him reached his ears. Down in verse 9, it says, he, God, bowed the heavens and came down. This is exciting. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. Verse 14, he sent out his arrows and scattered them. Who are the them? David's enemies. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Okay, so David was trying to fight the battle. He's getting completely overwhelmed. His resources had failed him. He cries out to God, come help me. And God shows up swiftly and just totally wins the day. Now, that's the way we'd like the movie to play out every time, right? Okay, let's keep going in the song. God, it says, he sent from on high and he took me. He drew me out of many waters. God got him in those circumstances and pulled him out. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me. In David's own admission in verse 17, for they were too mighty for me. I wasn't going to win this one. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. So he rescues me, and he brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Let me read 28, don't turn the page. For it is you who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness. So in this movie so far, David's in great distress. He calls out. God rescues him. And where does God take him? Brought me into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. You can just feel the calm. The battle's no longer raging. I'm in a safe place. I'm not there. Now, we would like the psalm to end right there. Okay, now you can turn the page. Now, he said, God, he's hanging out with God. God rescued him, but God is training him after the rescue, because it says in 29, for by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. Who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer. He set me on a secure heights. He trains, look at verse 34. He trains my hands for war. Okay, he just rescued you from what? War. And now he's got me in a training program. And if he's training me for war, you have to conclude, what's his intention? I'm not on R&R forever. Yeah. What's he going to do? I'm going to get redeployed. He trains my hands for war, and so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. Now, they'll tie this into verse, go back up to verse 29. But by you, I can run against a troop. By my God, I can leap over, I can leap tall buildings in a single bound. By my God. See, so what did God, he rescued him out of the battle, and what's he teaching him? You know, how come you failed the first time? You're trusting in the bow. You're trusting in the chariot. We're back in training again. You have given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand supported me, and your gentleness made me great. I love that line. Verse 36, you gave me a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and overtook them and did not turn back till they were consumed. I thrust them through so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with the strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. So what did God do? He said, look, I rescued you. Now we're going to go back into training, and then I'm going to put you back in. And David pursued. He strived after his enemies. And what did he discover? You equipped me with the strength of the battle. I won. It's like God's telling you and me, he says, pursue peace, pursue holiness. Get back out in the battle. And what you're going to discover is I've been training you all along to be able to do those things. So my hope is, with this section in Hebrews, is that looking at God, God never minimizes our pain. He never dishonors us by saying, get over it, it's no big deal. He doesn't do that, because the stuff that we experience is very real, very deep, sometimes very fearful. But what he's saying is, you can trust me. You can trust me. This is purposeful. This has nothing to do with punishment. This has everything to do with my being committed to completing the good work that I brought in you. I'm not minimizing it. Some of it will never make sense until you get to heaven. It just won't. But that is the encouragement to these people in the book of Hebrews, but it is spot on for us here in Dallas, Texas. Let me close this in prayer.